Good evening, everybody. Glad to see all you folks here tonight. Thank you for coming out to Wednesday night Bible study. And I'm excited to see all of you, and I'm excited about what we're going to presentation we'll be making to you folks tonight. What a great time this past weekend. Easter Sunday was a great, great time. And I'm happy to announce to all of you tonight that we had our largest crowd since COVID this past Sunday, and I'm real excited about that. We had 244 in church Sunday. And I'm very thankful about that. Thank the Lord. We do have another record to break, the one that was several years before COVID. We had well over 300 for a Christmas service, so We have a little ways to go yet to break that record. But I do want all of you to notice and to be aware, if you were here Sunday, the seats weren't quite as available as they are tonight. And we have plenty of room here tonight for some more folks to come in. But I say sometimes, especially in smaller groups, even one-on-one, when we start running 230, 240 consistently, we're going to have to start making plans for another way to have service here. And if you were here Sunday and realized that, paid attention to that, now you understand why. It was fairly cozy. Not a whole lot of empty chairs here Sunday, and I'm very thankful for that. So great time this past weekend, and certainly looking forward to what God is going to be doing in the future. If you were at prayer last night, I ask you to help me pray about tonight, about the presentation we want to make tonight. And I've been doing some work, some study, some research on this subject. And after I got home, actually on the way home last night, I decided in my own mind that I'm just going to stay up a while and do whatever it takes to be prepared to make this presentation tonight. So before we get to that, let me make just two quick announcements. This coming Sunday is our child dedication service that we've been announcing and promoting for the past several weeks. Be prepared for that. Also, are any of you men, or even our young men, are interested, this coming Friday night, April the 5th, at Bethesda Church in Prairieville. This is Pastor Don Van Hill's church. They're going to be hosting the Section 2 men's rally, men's ministry rally. And Brother Jerry Dean, who is the former men's ministries director for the state of Louisiana, will be speaking. So any of you that would like to go, that begins at 7 p.m. And certainly if you can go, please feel free to do so. We had a number of folks that went last year, which seems like about 2 weeks ago. It does. But it was about a year ago. We took a good number of our younger students out of our youth group, and also a number of our dads went. And it was a great time. So if you have an opportunity to go this coming Friday night, Bethesda Church in Prairieville, it'll be a great service. Let's go ahead and jump into our Bible study tonight. Again, it's great to see all of you. And I'm thankful that you all are here. I want to call your attention tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 13, I read this at the conclusion of my presentation Sunday in our Easter service. And as I read it this past Sunday, I just felt really compelled to go into this scripture setting. There'll be a couple of more that we will be reading here in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This New Testament teaching that I read is pertaining to the rapture and the resurrection of dead saints. I do not want to be insensitive. I certainly don't want to be harsh or mean sounding here tonight, but I will oftentimes throughout this presentation refer to those who are asleep in Jesus, the saints of God who are asleep in Jesus. I will refer to them as dead or as dead saints, and I miss no respect or mean or intend no disrespect in doing that. I want to present to you tonight for a little while the truth about the rapture. The truth about the rapture. This is a subject that we've heard a lot about. It's mentioned often in sermons, Bible studies, what have you. But I don't know that I've heard too many Bible studies personally on that subject by itself. And after the past couple of Wednesday nights talking about the red heifer and so on, people have been very concerned about the rapture. I am not here to set a date. It's gotten back to me that I set a date last Wednesday night. I did not. You need to go back and listen to the presentation again. I do not set dates for the rapture. There's been way too many people that has made absolute fools out of themselves by doing that, and I'm not going to be one of them. The Bible said, Jesus said, you'll not know the day nor the hour. A lot of people believe you can know the season. I do believe that we are in the rapture season, and I believe it's more imminent than what we think. So tonight I want to talk to you about the truth about the rapture, and I'll be talking about the rapture of the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about, and I'll be very brief and just paint a broad stroke here, about born-again believers. I believe there's a very strong and clear Bible plan of salvation, plan to be saved, and etc. That's what I refer to when I talk about the church, is those who have obeyed that. I'll not get into all the other weeds about who's saved and who's not. I'm not the judge. God is a judge, and I have to preach and teach, understand, and obey the Bible to the extent of my knowledge and study, revelation, and so on. So let's proceed. In reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these beautiful verses that describe the rapture of the church, there's also a couple of other settings of Scripture that I want to read. I want to read right now from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Again, the writings of Paul, just a little bit after his presentation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he made this presentation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He said, now we beseech you, brethren. In the first scripture setting, he said, I will not have you to be ignorant. Now he's saying, I beseech you. I'm wanting to get your attention. You need to take this serious, etc. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you soon not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The word perdition here means the son of hell or the son of damnation, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is talking, of course, about the Antichrist. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There's a hindrance. There's something that is hindering the Antichrist from being revealed in his time. He said in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I have taught this in our Sunday school class, and I've taught it in times before that. And if you've been through a home Bible study with me, I've taught it. I began where, I believe, where we really saw the mystery of iniquity beginning to work is in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. These people made a very clear anti-God statement. And most Bible scholars believe that this is where the spirit or the attitude of the Antichrist began. This is the first manifestation of the spirit and attitude of the Antichrist. So the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's been working for a long time. I've taught the cameo principle of the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, you have Israel in the foreground. In the background, you have Babel becoming Babylon, which is a type of the working of the devil. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The only he is referring to something that is preventing the Antichrist from doing what he wants to do. The first clause of verse 8 says, and then that wicked shall be revealed. So only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. This is talking about the church. Only he who now letteth or hindereth, he that now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, that Antichrist, I believe it's the devil personified, will be revealed. So this scripture setting is New Testament teaching on the pre-tribulation rapture, saying that as long as the church is here, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. But when the church is taken away and is out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Continuing verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, I believe this is the New Testament teaching, one of them, one of many, on what I believe will be a pre-tribulation rapture. I want to read one more scripture setting before we dive into our presentation tonight about the truth about the rapture. And it's Paul writing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. I want you to notice how he's introducing these things. He said, I will not have you be ignorant. I beseech you, brethren. And then to the church at Corinth, he begins by saying, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this current state of flesh we're in right now, shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I believe this scripture passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the passage on the resurrection of our dead saints, our dead loved ones who were saints when they died. This is the passage that instructs us on the resurrection of their bodies at the rapture. We're going to learn that the dead saints' bodies will be resurrected, and the living saints at that time will be translated to heaven. This is another New Testament teaching on the rapture and the resurrection of the saints. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. The word mystery here is important. Mystery is described in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The Bible said, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is saying here in Ephesians that he knows something, and because things have been revealed to him, he can teach it to the New Testament church, and he's going to teach things that the believers of the Old Testament did not know. They did not see, they did not understand. So this mystery, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, I show you a mystery, is something that is a New Testament revelation which was unknown to Old Testament saints. And so going back to our scripture setting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said, we shall not all sleep. This word sleep here, this is a metaphor for the death of a believer, that their bodies are only sleeping in the eyes of God and in an eternal realm. In the eyes of God, their bodies are only sleeping, waiting for the resurrection of their bodies at the rapture. And that's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Paul said, but we shall all be changed. Now again, he's given to us a mystery. He is introducing something brand new, if you will, to the New Testament church in these several different epistles that he's commented and has written very clearly and plainly about. He's giving us a new revelation. So as much as the New Testament church has had to ingest, if you will, the receiving of the Holy Ghost, being baptized, repentance, moving away from the law of Moses into this new covenant of redemption of what we call fivefold ministry, all of that, being taught the gifts of the Spirit, being taught the fruit of the Spirit, now he's teaching them on what happens to people who die in Christ, and then at the time of this rapture, what's going to happen to the believers who are alive walking around on this planet? What's going to happen at that time? So the New Testament believers are having to get their head around all of this to understand it. And I'll give you some of the basis for their questioning in it in just a moment. He said, we shall not all sleep. I want everyone to understand here tonight, the Bible refers to something that is called the second death. And I love the little saying that somebody came up with. I heard it as a teenager. I'd rather be born twice and die once than to be born once and die twice. What that means is if you're never a child of God, if you never become a child of God, then you're born once naturally from your mother, and you'll die twice. You'll die a physical death and a spiritual death, an eternal death, if you will. That second death is not a literal death of your soul, as a handful of religious movements believe, and I'll comment on that either tonight or next Wednesday night. I'm watching the clock tonight. It's a, you didn't make it to heaven. You're in hell, and God calls that the second death. It's the final. It's everything's over. There's no more hope. There's no more possibility of being saved. Once you're in hell, you're in there forever. Okay. In the eyes of God, when a saint, when a child of God dies, to him that person is only sleeping. Now to us, again, I'm using this word not to be harsh, but they're dead to us. In our eyes, they're dead. You put them in a casket, you have a funeral service, you close the lid, and they're buried. I'm not being insensitive, but let me just make this easy for this presentation. We say we will never see them again, but if they died in Christ and you die in Christ or you're raptured, then yes, you will see them again. You absolutely will, and that's the hope that we have tonight. Amen. So to God, in God's world, there's that death of a child of God that he calls asleep. But if you die lost, if you die unsaved, no relationship with God, etc., then you're dead. You will be resurrected, but not for any hope. You will go to the lake of fire. So with that basis of in mind, it's important we understand that. I'm going to comment about that more either tonight or next Wednesday night. Paul again said, and we read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That will be at the rapture. In a moment, he said, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, referring to our physical body, must put on incorruption, something that doesn't die again, and this mortal, something that dies, must put on immortality, something that won't die again. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the implication of the rapture and bodily resurrection. He said in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So don't let your heart be troubled. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, there is a hope. There is a promise of something coming in the future. Your labor is not going to be in vain. You're just not going to die and pass away and everything will be over with and you just poof out of existence and you exist no more. That's not what he's saying. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let's look at our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a lot of words that I'm reading. I'm trying to go as slow as I can, and you'll catch up with me momentarily if you're not there already. In our scripture text that we read tonight in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, this is the most commonly quoted and referenced scripture on the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Paul, the apostle, said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep. This is a metaphor, this is the metaphor through the eyes of God For physical death, those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again and so on, I'll not read that whole thing. I would like to skip down to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up, the Greek word is harpazo, or raptured. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be of the Lord, and so on. When Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians, they were troubled, they were upset, and in all due respect, they were ignorant about what would happen to their loved ones who have died before Jesus returns in the rapture. What's going to happen to those people? It's a legitimate question. They've bought into the fact that they need to repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Ghost. So when they bought into that, okay, when their mother, their dad, their loved ones pass away, Paul, now what's going to happen? So Paul said, I want to educate you. I have been shown a mystery that has been hidden from the eyes of mankind all these years. God has revealed this to me. So all we read in the Thessalonian passage was written to educate those in Thessalonica, to encourage them and to comfort them that those who had died in Christ are not at a disadvantage with those who are living at the time of the rapture and will be caught up or raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, for our conversation or our conduct is in heaven, for from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is a reference to the rapture of the church. We're looking for the Lord to return in the clouds. Heaven is our real home. We're citizens there, and Christ will come, and we will be caught up. We'll meet him in the air, and we will always be with the Lord, the Bible teaches. So with that introduction in mind tonight, against the backdrop of that introduction, I want to give you five facts about the rapture of the church. I'll probably not conclude this. I think I have about 17 iPad pages of notes. I'm going to try to get halfway tonight and maybe half Wednesday. Don't panic. I'm going as quickly as I can. And we will get through this. I want to give you five facts about the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 through 18. You hear these things preached a lot. You hear mentioned here and there, and it's in pieces, and sometimes it's abstract. But tonight I want to just kind of lay the whole rapture thing out. I want to look at the problem of the rapture, or the challenge of the rapture, if you will. I want to give you some pillars. I'm going to start all these words with P. The problem of the rapture, the pillars of the rapture, or the foundation of the rapture, the participants of the rapture, the plan or the program of the rapture, and the prophet, the prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T, the gain of the rapture. So let's start tonight by looking at the problem of the rapture. Paul said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Here's the background for why Paul wrote these words. Again, they were troubled. The people in Thessalonica were troubled about their loved ones who had died. They served the Lord for however many years, and they died. Now, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to heaven, hell? I mean, what's going to happen to them? In talking about the problem or the challenge of the rapture, there's four key words that I want to accentuate that are in this scripture setting and Paul's writing. There's four key words in this scripture that I want to mention: the word ignorant, the word asleep, the word sorrow, and the word hope. Let's begin tonight with the word, first word, ignorant. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Someone jokingly said the largest Christian denomination in America is the ignorant brethren. That was meant to be a little humorous. I don't take that serious. Only nobody cracked a smile, or maybe you weren't even listening. I don't know. Nobody did nothing. I thought it was kind of cute myself, but what do I know? With our wonderful Wednesday night crowd, when I pop out a joke on you like that, it just, like, maybe I need to quit that. But it lightens it up just a little when we can do that. What the Thessalonians were ignorant of is what happens when you die in Christ. If you're born again, you'll notice that he did not address people who died lost or outside of a relationship with God. He only addressed those that were going up in the rapture who are alive and those who had died right with God. So the Thessalonians were ignorant of what happens when you die. And it's a question I've got numerous times. I'm sure a lot of you have discussed it among yourselves. Where do we go when we die? And a lot of people's fear of death is probably the most people who fear death is the answer to that question. Where do you go? What happens? People aren't afraid to go to heaven. They just don't understand the process. And I would agree with all of us here tonight that if the Bible would have given just a few more details about this, it would have helped. And I'm going to maybe stir up a little more of your consideration and thoughts here tonight before I'm done. We primarily want to know, those of us which are alive and remain, when we have loved ones who pass away, mom, dad, whoever it may be, a child, a brother, a sister, if they die right with God, where do they go? Christians are often ignorant about what happens after death, and I will admit tonight, I've not met a whole lot of people that's died and come back to tell us about it. That would be handy. I know there's a lot of people on YouTube that died and went to heaven and saw Jesus, and he said, okay, nice look around. Now go back down there and resume what you were doing. I have a hard time believing these things. I believe you can dream about it. But for somebody to literally die and go to heaven and get accustomed to all of that and say how cool this is, and then God said, well, I'm glad you enjoyed your stay here. Head on back down and resume whatever you was doing down there. I just have a hard time believing that, and I have a hard time finding a scriptural precedent for that people can go to heaven, walk around for a while, and then come back. That's my opinion. If you disagree with it, that's your prerogative. It's not a heaven or hell issue, and it's not worth arguing about. But all who die in Christ are certainly true Christian people. In Christ, I believe, is synonymous with being a true born-again Christian. And if you are a true born-again Christian, you are in Christ. So it's reasonable to believe tonight that if you die, you're going to die in Christ. So the Thessalonians were ignorant about the fact that even though their loved ones had died before the rapture, they would not be at a disadvantage when it happened. Okay. This is where it's going to get a little bit tricky. And this is the question that I can't answer, and I can't find sufficient answer in the Bible either. There may be some theologians here tonight that has all the answers. If you do, I'll give you the next Wednesday night service. Maybe, depending on what you believe and where you're getting it from. If it's the internet, no. If it's the Bible, maybe. We'll talk about it. Anyway, when a person dies, we all understand tonight that their soul leaves their body. The Bible said, God said, all souls are mine, saith the Lord. The Bible said in another place, when a person dies, their soul returns to its creator. It returns to God. Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible said that when Lazarus died, it's implicated here, he was in Christ prior to the Holy Ghost, different dispensation, blah, blah, blah. He died in Christ, and we don't know if it's a real story or a parable. So that. But when he died, the Bible said he died and his soul is now residing in what Jesus called Abraham's bosom. I believe Jesus used that terminology because if he had broke into this long exhortation like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and all that, the people would have looked at him really bewildered and I don't even know what all that means. So they didn't understand the mystery that Paul did. Y'all with me? Say amen if you're with me. Amen. Okay, thank you. I want everybody to understand this. When a person dies in Christ, what I do know is that their soul leaves their body and returns to God. Where it's residing right now, other than the bosom of God, I don't know. I hate to say that. I don't like to say I don't know in the pulpit, but I don't. I'll be honest about it. I do know that at rapture, that soul is going to come back and occupy that body that we buried and cried about at the cemetery. That's all of that's going to come back to life and be raptured and go to heaven with God along with the church. So for mama and daddy and aunt and uncle, whoever, your children who've passed away, I'm being very, we want to be very sensitive here. If they died right with God, they are in the hands of God somewhere. They're safe. They're okay. Nothing bad is going to happen to them. Nothing bad could happen to them. When the rapture takes place, God is going to return that soul to that dead body and rapture it up so it can be a glorified body that can spend an eternity with the Lord and be recognized by all the people that they're with. This is what I do believe, and it's very important that I say this to me. For my conscience, it's very important. Does anybody here tonight, are you able to keep track of time when you're sleeping? I mean, you in your brain, you know it's 2:30. Now it's 2:45. Now it's 2:58. Now it's 3:03. I don't think we can. Sister Murphy has gotten up out of the bed early in the morning and leave the room. And I roll over at some point later and she's gone. I was not aware that she left. I have come to bed late at night, which is usually my pattern. And oftentimes I get in the bed and she's snoozing away, which is good. And I try not to wake her up. And I get in the bed and turn out the light and she don't remember me coming to bed. My point is when you are asleep, you're not aware. And time, it just goes, you go to sleep and hours later you wake up. In my heart and mind, I believe people that are asleep, I believe they're in the bosom of God, they're in the hands of God, but they're not necessarily cognizant of what's going on around them like they will be when the rapture takes place. That soul will go back to that body and be resurrected. And I believe that's the state that we will be in when we are known by everybody and we will know everybody. That's the best I can give you. I regret there's not more, but I have studied it until, figuratively speaking, my brains have fallen out, and I just can't find more than that without being exaggerating or reading something into a statement in the Bible that I don't feel like is there. You may have your own beliefs about that. But I can assure you tonight, when your loved one passes, whatever happens to them, if they are right with God, they are okay, they're secure, they're going to be just fine at that moment of rapture. They're going to come and God's going to resurrect that dead body. I believe that with all of my heart. And Paul did say, I show you a mystery. But and when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he also said, we see through a glass darkly. So as much as he knew, he didn't see everything, I don't believe. So their soul or spirit will be with the Lord at their death, and their bodies will be resurrected at the rapture. I know this is a big, hard thing to believe, and I'm going to address that part probably next Wednesday night. And the Bible said when the rapture takes place, they will come, their soul will be reunited with that body, they'll be resurrected, and we will all meet Jesus in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul did say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, is to be absent from body is to be present with the Lord. So that's what happens at death that's in the Bible. And also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, for me to live, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gained. In verse 23, Paul said, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So it doesn't matter, however you want to flip the coin, it doesn't matter. It is a blessing, it is profitable for a believer in Christ to die. And wherever they go, they're okay. And we can comfort one another, and we can be comforted in knowing that. It is a blessing when a believer dies. The psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's because they go to a place where they have graduated, if you will. It's the culmination of their salvation. We weep and mourn and are upset and distraught because of the pain and separation and bereavement. I understand all of that. But from heaven's perspective, it's glorious. They go to be with the Lord. So don't be ignorant what happens to a believer when they die. It's not a disadvantage for them. Their soul is with God, and they will wait until rapture, until their body in the grave is changed. That's the word I'm dealing with tonight that Paul used, is ignorant. The second key word, and this is probably about as far as I'll get tonight. The second key word I want to look at in this scripture setting is asleep. The word is used metaphorically, of course. This is a metaphor for death. Instead of using the word death, Paul used the word asleep. So it pictures aspects of our physical death. But there are three facts about this metaphor of death. Number one, it is only used in the Bible for true Christian people when they die and is not used for unbelievers. This word, asleep. Number two, it is used to refer only to the physical body and never to the soul or spirit. I mentioned a moment ago, there is a group of people, not going to call their name, but they believe they have their own set of beliefs. It's quite contrary to what you and I believe, but they teach that when you die, you just kind of poof, you cease to exist, you are no longer anywhere. Then you're waiting for the resurrection and will be recreated. And they call it soul sleep. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our souls don't sleep because they don't have a body that needs to rest. I have a body, so I need to sleep. So do you. But the soul doesn't sleep. The soul is alive and vital in the presence of the Lord after Christians die, and how marvelous that is. We know the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had physically died. His two sisters made that very clear. And Jesus told his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. His disciples took him literally. They didn't know better. They were ignorant. They were kindly ignorant. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, it will do him good. He'll get better. He'll get well. In John chapter 11, 11 through 12. They were ignorant too. So Jesus just blatted it out, if you will. He said, Lazarus is dead. In your mind, he's dead, but in my mind, he's asleep. So the body is asleep, and it is only a temporary state because of the hope of the resurrection of the body. All of the bodies of believers and even unbelievers will be resurrected, but not at the same time. Believers will be resurrected first, and then way down the line, way later, unbelievers will be resurrected. Christians will be resurrected to life at the rapture. Unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment and damnation at the second coming. at the white throne judgment. So every human being's body, every human being's body will be resurrected at some point. So this has to do with the word asleep. I'll conclude tonight. Let me do the third key word is sorrow in verse 13. It's natural to sorrow when a loved one dies. Yes, it is. I still sorrow over the passing of my loved ones, my parents, two brothers. I sorrow over those. We sorrow because we love those who have died. We're going to miss them, and we're separated from them, which is very difficult and very challenging. It's the pain of separation. But again, if they died in Christ, and that either we're raptured or we die in Christ, we will be reunited with them. So for that reason, the Bible said that we should sorrow not. And there's a basis for that. We will have sorrow. Paul doesn't say we're not to sorrow. He says we aren't to sorrow as others which have no hope. So sorrow is a natural grieving process, but it is not a hopeless sorrow. Let me continue on for another moment. When a believer dies in Christ, we're sad, but we have hope, which brings us to our fourth key word, and that is beyond the grave. It's the word hope. It's our hope beyond the grave. We have hope, and there is only one place where that hope is found, and that is in Jesus Christ. So I have dealt with here tonight the problem or the challenge of the rapture. That when people die, if they die right with God, they go and they're in the bosom of God, if you will, on some level. But there will be a resurrection and we will be reunited with them. God made sure all the I's were dotted and all the T's were crossed. So tonight I want to begin, and I have a stopping point here. I want to look at the pillars of rapture, the foundation of rapture, found in verses 14 and 15. What is the foundation or pillars for our hope of life beyond the grave? For here it is. It's a powerful statement. We take it too lightly sometimes. I don't think we rejoice enough about it. But Paul said very clearly, all of this is doable. God can make all of this happen. And we will be part of it. We can be part of it, but there's one condition. You must believe that Jesus died. There it is. You have to believe in the cross. You have to believe in the crucifixion. But you also have to believe that not only did he die, but he rose again. If you believe that, Paul said, then even so God will bring with him those who sleep or died believing in Jesus. That's the main foundation of this whole thing, is a faith that God can do something that is beyond what we can fathom, something that we can describe, something that we can explain, something that we can fully understand. Our relationship with God is not based on how much we understand. It's how much we trust in what he said. The Bible said, the just shall live by faith. So the pillars of the rapture, there's three of them, and we'll go through this quickly. I just read it. If we believe that Jesus died, if he rose again, then God will bring with him those who sleep. Here are the three pillars for the hope of the rapture of believers. First is the death of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died, and the literal rendering of this verse, the word if, and the literal rendering of this verse in the translation, the word if should have been translated since. It's not if we believe Jesus died, but since we believe that Jesus died. So it would say, since we believe that Jesus died, it's called the first-class condition. It assumes the fact. It believes in the fact. It trusts in the fact. It's not saying that if we believe, or if we don't believe, or we don't know if we really believe or not. It is saying that Christian people, if you believed in the death, resurrection, burial of Christ, the burial and resurrection, it's saying that Christians do believe that if we believe in the death of Christ, then we believe that he was our substitute. He paid that price for us. I don't want us to think here tonight, and I don't want you to interpret this way. I didn't say we believe in the death of Jesus. I could have said that, and it could have been true. But what do we believe about the death of Jesus Christ? There's some movement in the church today that denies that he was our substitute. That when he went to the cross, it was not a substitute thing. That's not Christianity. That's not even biblical. Jesus just didn't die on the cross to demonstrate God's love, to show us how much God loves us. That was part of it, but it's not all of it. There's people that believe that's all it was, would just show how much God loves his people. Jesus went to the cross actually dying in our place. He actually took our sins, as I talked about this past Sunday. The Bible said he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We must understand that we believe not only in the cross, but what we believe about the cross. I believe it happened, but I believe it was more than just an event. I believe it was more than God just showing how much he loved everybody. He went in my place. He went in your place. If you can believe that, then that will move you further down the road in believing of a rapture. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place, that his death was a reconciliation, that it was a propitiation or pacification, that it was a redemption for our sins, that he died to save us from our sins. This is the foundation of our hope, the cross of Christ. What makes resurrection plausible? What makes it believable? What is the one thing that if we believe that happened, what is the one thing about that would make us believe in a further resurrection? What makes us believe in the resurrection of our own body? Because Jesus didn't need somebody else to resurrect him. He did that himself. I illustrated last Wednesday night and this past Sunday morning when Jesus died. To make this easy to understand, the soul of him went somewhere. And because he had become sin, because of all the sin of mankind, he couldn't go to heaven. And we understand that when people commit sin or have sin in them, they go to hell. I believe that's what happened. He went to hell, but not as a sinner. He went because we're sinners, and he took on our sin. This is what makes it so powerful to me, that he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, the thing that would prevent resurrection. He took that away from the devil. He possessed it when he came up out of the grave himself. He resurrected himself. He went to hell and back. He came back. Hell could not hold him. I don't know that we really fathom all of that. If he was beaten to a literal bloody pulp, he was scourged. We all know what happened at the hand of the Romans. All he came out of the grave with, y'all listen to me, all he came out of the grave with was scars in his hands and feet and in his side. And he only did that because there's going to be a bunch of people that doubted him. So it wasn't for him. He didn't need the scars. He knew where he had been and what he had done. He didn't need it. He did that for other people so that they believed that it was him. I want everybody to understand, if he could do that with his own body and come out of that grave and the scars and all the wounds on his head, his back, his hands, all of that are healed. All of the damage that was done to his internal organs during the crucifixion, all that was healed. He didn't go to the hospital when he came up out of the grave. He didn't go check with Dr. Luke and can you look me over and just make sure everything's okay. He immediately appeared to some of his disciples. He did. Okay, if he can do that, don't worry about Paul, who's been in the grave now for what? Almost 2,000 years. Peter, all the apostles, all the people in the early church that died, all the people that's died since then. Don't worry about your great-grandmother who's been dead now for 100 years in the condition of their body. Y'all still, I'm waiting for y'all to catch up with me. Even if you've been cremated, even if you were in a horrible accident and you lost limbs and you lost internal organs, you lost your brain, it doesn't matter to God. Y'all understand that? You understand what he did to his body in those 3 days? And he just sat there for that 3 days because it was part of the purification process. He didn't have to sit there that long. He could have done that instantly, as far as we know. He could have been sitting in the tomb for 3 days just having his own little party by himself. I say that in all due respect. I don't believe he just came from the dead and busted out the third day. I believe he was alive in there for a while and said, okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Here we go. That's what I believe. So it doesn't matter the condition of someone's body. If he can heal his, then it doesn't matter what's happened to yours. Now, here's the other problem. What if you don't like your body? Too ugly, too tall, too short. I don't know what to say to that. Sister Tenney taught that she believes when people are in heaven, you're going to be around 30, 35 years old, and you'll have a glorified body, which I believe will be perfect. But it's going to look like you. Your face, somehow people are going to know you. We'll come to that next week. So let me stop right here. I hope I'm leaving you hanging miles up in the air so that you can't wait for next Wednesday night to get here. And if the rapture takes place between that and next Wednesday, don't worry about it. It won't be important after that. So God bless you folks. Thank you so very much for being here. We'll continue this, Lord willing, this next Wednesday night. And come ready to hear and receive. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.